Returning our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to one more time read the verses 1 through 17. That's page 1834, 1834 in your pew Bible. And our particular text are the final words of this section. It divides into three parts, the verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 11, and then the verses 12 through 17. It is the verses 12 through 17 that form our text. In verses 1 through 4, the apostle establishes the basic principle. In the verses 5 through 11, he shows how negatively that affects our lives in terms of what we don't do. And now in the verses 12 through 17, he shows how the union that we enjoy with Christ, the union that was spoken of even in the water of baptism, that union now positively changes our lives in a particular way. So Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 1. Hear God's word. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In other words of our text, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's for the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that word now to us. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have been blessed to witness baptism, and then we were reminded of what that means for us, not only in terms of what the Lord does for us, but what we are to do in service to the Lord. We are under obligation, says our form, to live in a particular way. And then we heard again in that the call to obedience, the call to living an obedient life. We heard that in some respects in the way that Peter and Lisa answered the questions at the baptismal font, their commitment to teaching their son and all of their children in the fear of the Lord, in the way of salvation. And we heard that as well in the form for the Lord's Supper, which we read, the preparatory exhortation, which reminds us that those who live in a particular way, those who live in sin and disobedience, may not participate, must not participate in the Lord's Supper, and that those who are committed to living in the new way, they are the ones who must come to commune with Christ. So again, we heard this call to obedience. We heard this call to living our lives in a particular way. And that ties into our study of Colossians, and in particular Colossians 3, where we have been wrestling with the question, how do we understand the place of obedience in our relationship with God? We know that we do not obey God in order to earn something from him. But we also know that if we don't obey, that there's a serious, significant, even eternal problem with our relationship with God. So how do we balance that? How do we say you must obey and also say you are saved only by grace? And we have been seeing how Paul solves that problem for us. And he does so in light of the fact that he himself is going to very shortly be telling us very concretely how we're to live our lives. The next time we're in the letter to the Colossians, we'll be in the thick of it as Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands in the Lord. And so then, when we get to that commandment, when we get to that you must, what is the context in which it comes? Well, that's the foundation Paul has been laying, a foundation that he continues to lay for us in the verses 12 through 17. And it is a foundation that focuses on our unity with Christ. The verses 1 through 4 talk about our unity with Christ. And then in the verses 5 through 11, he reminds us how that radical, or that unity produces a radical break with sin. That our old lifestyle ends, it's put to death, and a new life begins. And in the verses now, 12 through 17, Paul shows us what this new life we have in Christ, this new self, being renewed in the image of its Creator, what it looks like. Jesus is making us to be who He wants us to be. He is a master craftsman, shaping us, restoring us, reforming us. And what does such a Christian, what does such a work of Christ look like? Well, we need to understand the foundation that Paul's laying down for us so that we don't misunderstand what he's saying. Something that is possible, especially given the age in which we live, an age that is filled with a lot of individualism, a lot of me first, a lot of selfishness, and as a result also a lot of division, a lot of tension, and a lot of isolation. There are a lot of explanations for why our world is so fragmented, but what's important in light of the text before us this morning is to just note that our world is not a place. Sin and its power is not a place where you find fellowship, where you find community, where you find unity. It is rather a place where you find separation. Now, it's not as though there's no fellowship in our world. I understand that. Sports fans are united as they cheer on their teams. Political parties are united in their vision for the country, and ethnic groups are united in their cultural practices. There are still expressions of unity in our world, but all of those expressions of unity require fundamentally a division. I'm cheering for this team, but I'm against that one. And I'm for this vision, but not that one. And I am for my people, but I am not for yours. You are my enemy. So that even the unity of our world produces disunity. And the kind of unity Paul speaks of is eternal. It's abiding. It is complete and all-embracing. The kind of unity that he spoke of as he concluded the last portion of our study of Colossians in verse 11. Right? He reminded us that here in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So Paul points to us to this, that in Christ there is and will always be genuine, sincere, complete unity. Not only with Him, but now especially with each other. Union with Christ produces unity within the church. And that's something that certainly the sacraments, and especially then Lord's Supper, pictures for us rather nicely. Baptism pictures it for us in that we all come to the baptismal font in the same way, needing grace. But the Lord's Supper pictures union with Christ also in a very powerful way. Because it's bread and wine that we receive, but really the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that each one of us receives by the Spirit so that we are united in one body to Christ. And that unity with that body of Christ means that we have unity with each other. Our hands, our left hand, has unity with our right hand. Our left leg has unity with our right leg, for they are part of one body. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. When we come to the table of our Lord, there's only one table, there's only one loaf, there's only one cup. There is only one Lord. Our unity with Christ brings us into unity with each other, And by this vertical unity with Christ, this horizontal unity comes to expression. And that's what this text is all about. Look at how our text starts. Paul describes what we're to put on as the redeemed of Christ, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. There's imagery of clothing here. He says, put these things on after having taken off certain things. As sinners, we take off old ways of living, old clothes, and in Christ, we put on new clothes, new ways of living. We don't repair our old clothes as Christians. We don't mend them. We don't come into the church and get ourselves fixed. No, in Christ there is a radical change. To use the imagery of Scripture, we go from being dressed in the clothing of a homeless beggar to being clothed in the clothing of a royal prince or princess. The change is dramatic. The change is big. The royal robes we are given are very different than the clothes we wear by nature. So what are these royal robes we're given? Well, it would help to notice, first of all, how Paul here describes the Colossian Christians, many of whom, maybe even most of whom, were Gentiles. And yet he describes them with very familiar terms, the chosen people of God, holy and dearly loved. Each phrase taken actually from the Old Testament as a description there of the church. And that ought to seem strange to us. Why would Paul use Jewish words for Gentile Christians? Yet it demonstrates that for Paul, and therefore for us, there ought to be a profound unity that exists between the old covenant people and the new covenant people. That we may not be genetically united to the old covenant people, they're not all Dutch, but we are all united. Because what unites us isn't our genetics, our culture, or our time. What unites us is Christ. And that's what matters. In fact, that's the point that Paul presses home here when he lists the virtues that we are to put on in Christ. We are to put on all of these virtues, binding them together, says Paul, in love. Actually, that language of verse 14 is a bit interesting. There is some question about what he means when he says we are to bind everything together by love. Our translations, our Bibles, take it to mean that we are to bind all of these virtues that Paul lists in love. And that's not a bad interpretation. But there is the possibility that Paul is actually saying the church is to be bound together in love. Love unites the congregation. And it seems to me, given the context of these verses, that interpretation of Paul's words makes a lot of sense. Remember that there were threats to the security of the Colossian church, and those threats came from outside and came from in the form of the social and historical context of these believers. Jews were being tempted to go off in Jewish directions, and Gentiles, some of which were being drawn back into their mystery religions, some were being tempted by the philosophies of their previous culture. And you can appreciate then as these pressures are pulling on the church, That can create a fracture within the congregation. As each distinct group in the congregation starts to pull its own way, the congregation starts to move this way and that and starts to tear apart. And so you can appreciate why Paul has a concern for church unity. Why in that setting he wants the church to recognize the threat that they're facing and to come together in love. And it is that unity that ties together exactly what Paul is listing for us in the verses 12 and 13. Because Paul writes, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now if we had the time, we could reflect on each one of these virtues. And we would profit from that. In fact, it would be good to take one of these virtues at a time and really in our own lives just mull them over, meditate on them in this coming week. There are five virtues listed here, so there's one for each day of our work week or our school week, so that each morning we could get up and we could ask ourselves, now today, what does today mean about being compassionate? And how can I show compassion in my living today? Whether we're at work, whether we're at school, whether we're with our friends. Let's commit together to putting these virtues on this week, and let's see how well they fit us. What we'll discover as we try each one of these articles of clothing on is that they engage us in relationships. They involve how we deal with the people around us. Compassion is what you show to other people. Kindness is something you do for others. Humility is putting others before yourself. Gentleness is not pushing yourself, but lifting up the weak. Patience is how you deal with those who try your patience. Each one of the qualities you see impacts our relationships with each other. And they impact our relationships with each other in very positive ways. Which is only to say that if in this coming week we put on this clothing, then we will discover a blessing in our community with each other. It is this unity within the fellowship of believers that helps us understand Paul's words in verse 13. When he says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have with one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, given the way our Bibles translate these words, you might imagine Paul's commanding us to do something, to forgive, to bear with. But the sense of the original language is a little bit different. You see, in the original language, it's as though Paul were saying, show that you have compassion and kindness and all those other virtues. Show that you are living in fellowship with your fellow believers by forgiving one another. The forgiveness, you might say, is the crowning achievement of all of these other virtues. If we put on these clothes, what we will do is be a gracious people. We will be a forgiving people. And in this way, Paul shows great pastoral wisdom. Because Paul understands that living in any community is no easy thing. And that there are so many divisions, economic, genetic, cultural, political divisions that draw us away from each other. Not everybody matches our expectations. Not everybody fits our personality. Not everybody does things our way. So how do you live in a diverse, in a very distinctive community? Even within our own community, which is so very homogeneous in many respects, we still have a hard time living with each other. Imagine if we were in the Colossian church where all these different nationalities and all these different kinds of people were coming together. How do you bear with one another then? Well, we certainly need to remove the sin that so easily hinders fellowship, because that's what sin does. It divides, it breaks fellowship, and if left alone, it will scatter people in countless ways. And we need to be a congregation where sin is identified for what it is, grieved over, and repented of. But you see, if we're going to be a congregation united in Christ, then we must also be a forgiving people. We must reflect Christ in the way we minister to each other. Christ doesn't dwell on our sins. He deals with it. He washes it away. He doesn't say, I gave you a second chance. Why have you failed again? He doesn't come down and condemn. He comes down and lifts up His people in His grace. And so it must be in this place. If we would know the unity of Christ in our fellowship, if we would express what we believe and what we experience, both in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, then this must be a place where we bear with each other, where we forgive each other. But that's only possible if first we put on those clothes of which Paul spoke, if we put on those virtues that Paul listed. I mean, think of it. How can you bear with someone? How can you forgive someone unless you first have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? Those are the clothes that we need to put on as Christians so that we can bear with each other and forgive each other. Only when we are renewed in the image of our Creator can we do what Christ has done. To put it another way, we can only experience unity with each other if we first express our unity in Christ. Again, this vertical and horizontal connection is so vital to understand and is again expressed in verse 14, where the words about binding everything together in love are spoken. As we've noted again, Paul here is talking not about binding all of these virtues together with love, but binding each other together with love. And we need to note the reason this seems to be the best interpretation of Paul's words. The word that Paul uses here for binding is a word used before in his letter. It's used in chapter 2 in verse 19, and it describes how the body of Christ is held together to its head, which is Christ. There Paul uses that word binding to say you are bound to each other and to Christ. And he uses a similar word, or he uses the same word rather, in Ephesians 4 verse 3, where he describes the bond of peace, which is the unity of the Spirit, a unity experienced in Christ and expressed in the church. So Paul uses the same word here in other places to describe church unity which is a result of unity with Christ. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that in our text he's not talking about binding all of these virtues together with love. That's good, that's true. Who's going to say that that's wrong? But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you need to bind the congregation. You need to be bound together as church members in love. But Paul's saying unity with Christ produces unity with Christians. And it is this emphasis on that unity that needs to press upon us as the redeemed of Christ, as those who confess Christ as Lord. If Christ is our King, then how will we live? Well, in light of this passage, we ought to expect that as Christians, as people who live in community, in fellowship with each other, in humble communion and union with Christ, that we will also love each other. That's what Christ does to us. That's how He works in our hearts. And that shouldn't be difficult for us to grasp. Take the clothing that Paul calls us to put on, that we're committing to put on in this coming week, and view it then, each one of those articles of clothing, in connection with Christ. Because you'll discover that every one of those articles of clothing has its deepest meaning, its best meaning, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you begin next, or this week, if you take up tomorrow compassion, and you say to yourself, now, what does it mean to be compassionate? You could do no better than to ask, how did Jesus exemplify this quality? How did Jesus show compassion to those around us? How was He kind? How was He humble? How was He gentle and patient? Each article of clothing finds its definition in Christ, because He sets the pattern for us. He gives the power for us to live this out. And if we're going to live in fellowship with each other, if we are united to Christ and receive His grace, if His Spirit is poured out in our lives, and if we are under His rule, if He is shaping us and restoring and reforming us, then what's He going to make us look like except Himself? That should be our expectation for the Christian life. That should be what we long to be, more Christ-like, more compassionate, more kind, more humble, more patient. Now we understand that that's not easy for us to do. By nature, that's not something we want to do. We don't like the idea of having to serve, of having to surrender our time and our resources and our rights for the blessing of other people. Others should serve us. And to daily take up the work of putting on the qualities of which Paul speaks here, won't that make people walk all over us? Won't that leave us without while everyone else is getting what they want? There's a lot of reasons to resist and to reject the call to surrender, the call to compassionate service, to forgiveness and grace. There's a lot of reasons to reject the unity of which Paul speaks in this passage. That's human nature. But that's not the redeemed nature. That's not the way of Christ. This is the life that God works in His people. These are the kinds of people that He's making us to be. And as those who embrace Christ, as those who claim Christ, as those who love Christ, we must love what He's doing. We must embrace what He's doing. We must be excited at how He's changing us with thanksgiving and gratitude. We need to say, Lord, I want to live this way, even though it's hard to do. Even though it's beyond our ability to do. And it is. Because how can we manage to develop, cultivate, embrace these community virtues, these Christ-like virtues, when they demand so much of us? That's a good question. And it's one Paul answers. Because Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now the first thing we must recognize is the truth of our situation. We are called to peace as one body. I mean, you know what happens, right? When your body's not at peace with itself, when there's a civil war raging inside of you, that's when we're sick, isn't it? And it's much better when every part of our body's working in harmony with every other part. It's much nicer. It's a much more a better experience of life when we're not don't have a cold, when we don't have the flu, when we aren't sick. Well, so it is in the church. When there are factions and divisions and tensions, we're not living in the reality of Christ's redeeming work. And we need to recognize that as members of one body, we are called to peace. And that peace is to be what we pursue. Or, maybe better yet, that peace is to be our referee. Because that's the word Paul uses for rule in our text. Let the peace of God rule in your life. It means that peace is to be the judge, the umpire, the referee. So that when you do something that's not peaceful, the referee blows his whistle. And he says, no, that's not allowed. And when you do something that disrupts the peace, the judge calls you out and says, no, that's not allowed. The umpire says, that's not allowed. Anytime we disrupt the peace, the umpire calls a strike. And we are to change our way. That's how the peace of God is to function in our lives. It should rule our activities. It should be the thing we ask ourselves when we're doing something. Is what I'm doing going to contribute to the peace of the church? Or is it going to take away from it? Am I binding things together or am I breaking things apart? Our words, our actions, our activities, do they build up? Do they destroy? Peace needs to be our governing principle. Now, not all peace, of course, is peace. The peace that is to rule in our hearts is a very specific kind of peace. Paul goes on to say that we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Peace, you understand, therefore, is not the absence of trouble. That's what Neville Chamberlain thought when he came back from his meetings with Adolf Hitler and said, there will be peace in our time. Neville Chamberlain thought because there was not war, there was peace. But Chamberlain was wrong. And we are too. If we don't live in submission to Christ, we don't have peace. That's what peace is, you understand. Peace is living in service to Christ. So if we must know peace, if we would know peace, we must submit to His will. And if we know His will, or if we would know His will, we must let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And that language is rich in its implications. Too easily, the Word of God is a visitor in our homes. Someone who stops by, but doesn't live there. You can tell who lives in a home, can't you? Because their imprint is all over it. I mean, a visitor doesn't pick the color of the walls or the furniture. A visitor doesn't leave their clothes lying about on the floor and doesn't scuff the wall with their feet. A visitor comes and very politely sits and then at some point leaves. But an inhabitant makes this space their own. And that's how the Word of God is to dwell in you. That's how you need to experience the Word of God. It needs to inhabit your life. It needs to be the resident in your life. It needs to be defining you. Defining the way you relate to others. In an intriguing expression, Paul tells his readers to teach and admonish one another with wisdom. Significantly, this is what Paul prayed for his readers already in chapter 1, verse 9. Then Paul said, "Since that day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking that God fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And now we find out why Paul has been praying that, what the purpose of his prayer has been. He says, "We want you to be filled with wisdom. We want you to be filled with understanding so that you can teach each other with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you can admonish one another with all wisdom." Now, that we should teach each other seems reasonable enough. But how does admonishing one another keep the peace? Remember Paul has said, "Let the peace of Christ rule in you." Admonishing one another? That seems contradictory, Paul. Usually when someone is admonished, they get upset. Their family gets upset. Their friends get upset. It creates ripples within the congregation. If Paul wants the peace of Christ to rule over us, then shouldn't we get rid of admonitions, not have them in our midst? Well, now that depends, I suppose. If the peace we enjoy is the peace of Christ, then admonishment isn't bad. If the peace we enjoy is outside of Christ, then admonishment is bad. If we define peace in terms of what makes us happy, if what makes us comfortable, if what makes us content, then eventually our peace will be destroyed into a million pieces. Because that peace cannot exist. Isn't that what our world is experiencing right now? For all of our world's talk about tolerance, it doesn't like anyone who thinks different, who looks different, who acts different. So that our society is fragmenting and fracturing before our very eyes. Despite the fact that they're pursuing peace. Peace that is mine, that is makes me feel better, that doesn't trigger me, that doesn't make me angry, that doesn't offend me. That kind of peace eventually results in separation. But when we're united in service to Christ, then we want to submit to His will, then we want to do what He says, and when we're not, we want someone to help us. Now, admonishing someone in that circumstance requires wisdom. That's also something the Bible teaches. The wisdom literature of the Bible, especially the book of Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, shows us how we are to apply God's Word to our daily living. And that may be why Paul now speaks of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In our translations, we're to sing these things. And that's certainly something Paul is telling us to do. But too often we distinguish the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the teaching and admonishing with all wisdom. We think Paul's telling us two things, but he's in fact telling us one. One of the ways we learn to teach and admonish one another is in the wisdom literature of the Scripture, which is so often the songs that we sing. Whether it's Moses' song, Deborah's song, Mary's song, or whether it's the 150 songs of the Psalms, the congregation of Jesus Christ is a singing body that takes the Word of God to their mouths and implants it deep within our hearts. It's not the activity of singing, first of all, that is of such importance. It's what we're singing that is of such importance. Because in the songs of the church, we are being taught the great truths and given much wisdom. That is when we sing the great songs of the church, because that is becoming a difficult thing to do in our day. So much of the church's music today is vacuous and empty. Songs once popular are so very quickly forgotten. And the words of these songs don't tell us much, and they don't give us any wisdom. Compare that, for example, with our parents and our grandparents, many of whom memorized the Psalms in their schooling. They memorized it in song form, but still, they memorized the Psalms. And think about how that impacted the way they worshiped the Lord. And think about how those words filtered their hearts into their hearts and minds and shaped their thinking and their priorities. It was Andrew Fletcher who said, "Let me make the songs of the nation, and I care not who makes its laws." It has also been said that by a nation's music, you can determine its outcome. That's also true of the church. Like so much of modern Christianity, the music of the modern church expresses a great deal of emotion, but it is empty of significance and substance and doesn't provide you with what you need. And that's not what Paul would have us do. Paul would have us take the things of God's Word, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs of Scripture, and he would have us internalize them, have them sung in our worship services, in our hearts, so that that truth may penetrate deep within who we are, so that we can store these things there and use them when the appropriate time comes. And that makes, not incidentally, the worship of Christ so very important, the worship that we are engaged in right now. There is in these verses of Paul a certain emphasis on worship. Paul says the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. At the heart of every one of our worship services is the word of Christ. We're to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. That's certainly something that's done in worship. We've certainly seen that today. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Something we do in worship. Now we don't want to limit Paul's words here to just worship. As Paul in the concluding verse of our text says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So for Paul, being a Christian and worshiping the Lord isn't just a formal thing you do on a Sunday in a worship service. It is what you do when you sit at your table for breakfast. It's what you do when you go to work. It is what you do when you speak with your neighbor. It's what you do when you do anything, whether in word or in deed. For Paul, the Christian life is one constant song of praise. We go to school to learn about the glory of Christ's kingdom so that we can live in service to Him and in praise of His name. Our marriages are to be songs of praise, testifying to grace and goodness in Christ. Our parenting is to be a call to constant worship. Everything we do is to have a Christ-centered dynamic to it. To worship the Lord is to praise Him in every moment and in every way that we've been called to in life. And we shouldn't miss that, because what begins on Sunday should carry on and echo through all the rest of the week. But neither should we miss the opposite connection, or the connection that flows in the opposite direction. You see, we begin by asking how practically we can live out the Christian life. How do we balance the call to obedience and the emphasis of grace that is ours in Jesus Christ? We've heard it in the baptismal font. We heard it in the preparatory form for the Lord's Supper. We're going to hear it soon enough in Paul's commandments to each one of us in our Christian homes. How do we balance the grace and the command of God? Well, the answer in many respects is found right here. It's in the rhythms, the movements, the sounds, the songs of Sunday worship. It is here that Christ is presented to us. It is here that we are reminded of our place in Him. It is here that we are reminded of what He's done for us. Today in worship, we get ourselves oriented towards Christ. We get His words in our ears and in our hearts. We remember who we are and what He's done for us. Sunday worship gets us ready for Monday worship and Tuesday worship and every day of the week worship. It gets us ready for praising God in our homes and in our work and in our school. It helps us understand how we are to relate to each other, to love our spouse and our children and our neighbor. What we get here today, we take out into the world tomorrow. Today we are filled by God's grace so that we can live in the power of Jesus Christ, so that we can serve and speak and sacrifice for each other. Today we are fed so that tomorrow we can live in community. And that's what ought to bring us to worship. That's what ought to send us out into our lives. In this coming week, we are called to meditate on our need for the Lord's Supper. And we need to do that in the context of this passage. This passage that says, here's what a Christian does. Here's how a Christian lives. A Christian lives in community. A Christian lives in loving service towards others. A Christian lives being filled by the grace of God to praise the Lord. And what we need to do in this coming week is we need to ask ourselves the very tough questions of, am I doing that? Am I reflecting Christ in my life? Am I evidencing more and more my unity with Jesus Christ? Am I loving those around me the way Christ loved me? It's a challenging question. And it's one that ought to drive us to communion next week. Because in the end, all of us must say, no, I can do better. But to do better is only possible when we come here to be filled with God's grace. To do better is only possible when we're united in a living and powerful way in Jesus Christ. It is only when we have closer fellowship with Christ that we can have closer fellowship with each other. And that means we need to come to the table of our Lord next week, acknowledging our frailty, but trusting in His strength, and eager to live according to His plan. It's this way that we can make sense, that we can begin to make sense of Paul's admonitions in the verses that follow our text. Whether Paul's talking to wives or husbands, children, parents, masters or slaves, what he's saying is, this is who you are in Christ, and now live in Him. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You so feed us with Your grace, that we can come to a place like this and we can be nourished by Your grace, that we can be reminded of how good You are. We've seen it in the water of baptism again. We're anticipating it in the Lord's Supper. We've been Christ-focused, Christ-centered, Christ-oriented again in worship. Your Word has spoken to us of Christ. We can't understand the passage we just studied unless we know Christ, know His compassion, know His kindness, know what He has done for us, the humility, the gentleness, the patience He has shown. And only when we come into Your house, Lord, to be filled, To submit to the teaching and admonition of Your Word, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Only then, Lord, when Your peace dwells in us richly, and Your Word, Lord, governs all that we do, only then can we live the Christian life. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to be convinced of that every day. Help us to live not apart from Christ, in ourselves, but in Christ, resting in His love. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.